Well, the first thing I want to say is to reaffirm what's already been said, but that we rejoice that the Lord has answered our prayers for Dr. MacArthur. He sent me a text this morning and wanted me to read this to you. He said, "I was given a new aortic valve. The procedure was perfect. I feel the power of much better circulation and breathing. I feel great. And I'm very thankful. Just need a few weeks of recovery." He concludes, "Love to all the saints at Grace, and deep thanks for your love and prayers." So let us continue to pray for the man of God, whom God has used so mightily in our lives to bring to us the truth of Scripture. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans. I'm sure your Bible just automatically opens to Romans, to Romans chapter 1. And today I want us to look at verses 14 through 17 in our time together before we come to the Lord's table. And the title of this message is Indebted, Eager, and Unashamed. These four verses are also known as Paul's great I ams. And you'll note as I read this that verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16 begin with the words, "I am." So this is Paul's great I ams, and may these be our I ams this day. Beginning in verse 14, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" The greatest need that we have in the world today is for the gospel to do its work. Our greatest need is not for new political leadership in Washington. Our greatest need is not to slow down the recession. Our greatest need is not to solve the race problem. Our greatest need is not to derail the woke agenda, nor to stop the homosexual movement, nor the transgender insanity. The greatest need, and I underscore the word greatest, the greatest need we have is for the gospel to do its work, and all these other things will be taken care of. This is why Paul wanted to go to Rome, not to be a spectator of the sights, and not as an activist, to protest the abuses of the humanistic government, not to lobby the Senate, nor to picket Caesar's palace. He wanted to go to Rome not to boycott the Colosseum or to shut down Circus Maximus. Paul was determined to go to Rome so that he could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and put the gospel up in the marketplace of ideas and watch the gospel blow out of the water every other philosophy and ideology. And how strange that Paul wanted to go to Rome, because Rome was the vilest city in Europe. Today we would call it the graveyard of missionaries. Seneca called it a cesspool of iniquity. Another philosopher referred to Rome as a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. Rome was, in reality, sin on steroids. It was a hotbed for raging lusts, prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, eunuchs, orgies. Rome was filled with the worship of Greek gods and all kinds of idolatry. That's exactly where Paul wanted to go. He wanted the light to shine into the darkest place. Rome flaunted its power with its abuse of women and children, of slaves and captured enemies. Rome was filled with pride and arrogance and power. Yet it was in Rome that Paul longed to make the gospel the issue of the day. Paul was not looking for an easy place to serve the Lord. He was not looking for a soft place. He was looking for the hardest place to bring the gospel. Rome was the capital city of the mighty empire, and he knew that if he could reach Rome with the gospel of Christ, it would send a ripple effect throughout the entire empire. Strategic it would be to reach Rome with the gospel. And as we look at these verses today, I think we need to realize what a strategic place the Lord has given to you to be here in Los Angeles, which in many ways to reach Los Angeles with the gospel is to send a ripple effect throughout this entire nation as the media and entertainment and so many other industries are here. If we could just reach Los Angeles with the gospel, it would have a powerful effect, and not just in the United States, but with the missions outreach of this church going across the ocean into faraway lands. No, these three great I ams needs to be etched upon our hearts this day. Here is the primacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the primacy of the mission of the church. Here is the primacy of the great commission that is entrusted to us. So I want you to note three things as we look at this passage. And the first is in verse 14, Paul says, I am obligated. You'll note how verse 14 begins, I am under obligation. The first thing that stands out to me is the first two words, I am. Like right now, this very moment, present tense, here and now, Paul says, I am under obligation. He doesn't say, I was under obligation and I've kind of cooled off. And he's not saying, I hope to be obligated one day. I hope to mature and grow to that point. No, he says, right now, I am obligated. In other words, this is where Paul lives, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is his lifestyle. This is his Christian worldview, if you will. I am under obligation. He lives in a state of constant obligation. Now, what does this mean, under obligation? It could easily be translated, I'm a debtor. The old translation in the King James had it that way. It's someone who has been entrusted with something very valuable, and you are to give it to someone else, and you are obligated and indebted to pass it on. For example, if you gave me a $100 bill, and if you said, when you see Dr. MacArthur, I want you to give him this $100 bill. As long as it remains in my pocket and I don't give it to Dr. MacArthur, I'm indebted to him. And in a real way, I'm indebted to you as well because you have entrusted it to me. And it is in this sense that Paul is thinking as it relates to the gospel, that we have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ freely, without cost. And as we have received it by faith, it has also come with a stewardship that we are to pass it on and give it and proclaim it to everyone with whom the Lord brings across our path. As long as the gospel stays in my pocket, I am obligated and I'm indebted to this lost person who so desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word under obligation, it's a very strong word. It means, Paul says, I'm duty bound. I am constrained. I am committed. There is a sense of divine necessity that has been laid upon Paul, and he cannot excuse himself from this obligation. You'll note to whom he specifies this obligation is due. He says, both to Greeks and to barbarians. What's he saying here? Well, the Greeks were those who were raised at the highest level of Greek culture. They were the well-educated. They were the well-learned. They were the well-read. They have sat at the feet of the Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and Seneca, and have read of their writings and their worldviews. They were well-cultured in social graces. They were very polished. They had proper etiquette. They had proper manners. They were well-refined. They were the top drawer of society. They were well-dressed. They presented themselves well. They were well-groomed. Today, we would call them the up-and-outs. And Paul is burdened to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul does not have his nose in the air. No, they need the gospel of Christ desperately. And he wants to bring the gospel to governors and to kings and to judges and to the wealthy and to the sophisticated. But then he adds, and to barbarians. They're not the up and out, they're the down and out. They're not in the penthouse, they're in the basement. They are uneducated. They are unlearned. We would say today they're unlettered. They're uncultured. They're uncouth. They are rough around the edges. And when they spoke, it was such gibberish that just murdered the language such that the Greeks could not even understand what you're trying to say. And when the Greeks heard the barbarians speak in the streets and in the marketplace, it sounded like they were saying, bar, 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 bar. And so they started calling them barbarians, unintelligent. And Paul says, I must reach the down and out as well with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They too are perishing and in need of Christ. And what Paul is using here, when he says from the Greeks to the barbarians, it's a figure of speech known as inclusio or inclusion. And it's like brackets around the whole or bookends that prop up everything in between. Today we say from coast to coast, from the East Coast to the West Coast, and what that implies is all the flyover states in between. And so what Paul is saying is, I am obligated to the lower class, the middle class, the upper class. If you have no class, whoever you are, wherever you are, I want to bring the gospel to you. He hasn't designated one zip code that he's trying to reach. And then he follows up with another literary device, another figure of speech known as parallelism. And so at the end of verse 14, he says, both to the wise and to the foolish. The wise are the Greek. The foolish are the barbarians. He just restates the same, but with alternate words. Both to the wise. Again, this refers to the worldly wise Greeks who are trained and educated in worldly secularism and philosophy. They're not heavenly wise, they're worldly wise. That they are stunningly brilliant in the intellectual bankruptcy of the world system. And then the foolish, well, these are the barbarians. They are so untaught. They're not even wise in worldly wisdom. They haven't even been to school to read. They haven't even been taught. They don't even know what the secular agenda is. They haven't been taught how to think. They haven't been taught how to read. They are very unsophisticated. They are very foolish. This is Paul's way of saying in a rather dramatic and emphatic way that He is a debtor to all people at all times, in all places, at all levels. If you're breathing, Paul wants to bring the gospel to you. If God providentially brings you across my path, everyone that Paul meets is a candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it's a large gathering, whether it's a small group, whether it's one person individually, you are his mission field. And the same is true for you and me as well. The Great Commission is still on the books. We need to put the go back into the gospel, someone has said. And it is obligatory upon us. There is a mandate upon us that as we go back to our neighborhoods and our communities and our schools and our offices and our relationships, we are to carry the gospel with us, and we must testify to others of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ on the last day, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, part of Christ auditing our books is, did we take advantage of the open doors that God gave to us for us to go through that door and to carry the gospel to someone else and tell them about Christ? We cannot hoard the gospel. We cannot keep it in our pocket. We cannot keep it to ourselves. We must pass it on. So that's where Paul begins. I am under obligation. You are under obligation. I am under obligation. But he then proceeds in verse 15. He takes it to the next level. He says, I'm eager. So for my part, I am eager. Now, it is one thing to be obligated to do something. It's something else to be eager to do it. I'm obligated to pay my taxes. And I'm dragging my feet. And I'm waiting till April the 15th at 11:59 to be able to mail in my taxes. There are some things that we're obligated to do that we're not fired up and excited to do. I'm obligated to have a physical exam every year. I hate having blood taken from me. But I must do this. But Paul says, not only am I obligated, but I am eager. Not only do I have to do this, but I want to do this. Not only must I do this, but I am motivated to do this. What a powerful combination this is from verse 14 to verse 15. This is like gas and fire striking a match, and there is an explosion inside the soul of Paul. So look at it again, verse 15. It begins with, so for my part. And the impact of this is, whether anyone else is eager, for my part, I'm eager. He doesn't look to the left, look to the right, to wait to see if everyone else is eager, and then he will be eager. No, Paul says, for my part, if no one else is going to take the gospel out, I am eager to do so. And when he says, I am eager, again, I would point to the fact that it's in the present tense. Paul just lives this way. That this is his life. His life is bound up in spreading the gospel to others. That's your mission. That's your job as well. You may be a lawyer. You may be a school teacher. You may be a nurse. That's how you make your living. But your job is to tell others about Jesus Christ. This verb, eager, I am eager, literally means forward in spirit. Forward in spirit. And so the idea is like a sprinter in the starting blocks who's leaning forward, ready to bolt out of those starting blocks. He's not back on his heels. He's leaning forward on his toes. He's not hesitant and dragging his feet. No, he's ready to with every fiber of his being to spring forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's like a racehorse in the chute, ready for that gate to open and come stampeding out. That's how Paul is. He says to preach the gospel. It's actually one word in the original language, and it just most literally means to proclaim good news. That's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel means. It is the good news of salvation from God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, that is offered freely to those who are undeserving on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the person and work of Christ. He said that earlier in verse 3, that the gospel concerns his Son, God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace. The Alpha and the Omega of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel, to lift up my voice and to make the gospel known. It's good news. It's great news. It is the greatest news that you will ever hear, the greatest news that you will ever pass on to another person. Nothing will ever come from your lips that is of greater news than this message of the gospel. No wonder Paul's so eager. And he says in verse 15, to you also who are in Rome. And what stands out to me there is the word also. The idea is wherever Paul goes, he's proclaiming the gospel, and oh yes, to you in Rome also. That when he goes to Philippi, he proclaims the gospel. When he goes to Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel. When he goes to Corinth, he preaches the gospel. When he goes to Athens, he preaches the gospel. Oh yes, and also to you in Rome. I mean, Paul is like a violin player with only one string. I mean, it's the same message. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he is so longing to come to Rome. There's a church now established in Rome. We think from those who came to on the day of Pentecost to hear Peter preach his sermon in Acts 2, verse 10. There were Jews there who were converted among those 3,000 under the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they brought the gospel back to Rome with them. And there is a church that is now established in Rome. And Paul wants to come to Rome to edify the saints and to build them up, but also to establish a greater beachhead for the gospel of Christ in this city. What makes Paul so eager? Why the urgency? Why the immediacy? Well, the answer lies in this: the shortness of life. We have no time to waste. The suddenness of death. The length of eternity. The imminence of judgment. The soon return of Christ. The bliss of heaven. The horror of hell. The exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ. This has sunk deeply into Paul, and he cannot be lackadaisical. He cannot be dragging his feet. He cannot be lethargic with so many people perishing around him. He cannot be indifferent. He cannot procrastinate. He cannot put this off. He must go to Rome. And so I want to ask you, what is your Rome? What is in your crosshairs? Is it other people at work? Other classmates in school? Is it those that you play golf with? Is it others in your neighborhood, those who are around you? We need to be able to step into the shoes of Paul and to feel this very same thing, that I am under obligation, and by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit in me, I will be eager to testify and to bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul has one more I am for us to see. He begins verse 16 after having said, I am under obligation and I am eager. He now says, I am not ashamed. Again, it's in the present tense, and this is the constant state of his life. He lives this way day in, day out. When he says not ashamed of the gospel, what does he mean? Well, it's another figure of speech. It's known as litotes. It's the use of a double negative that means a single positive. Not is a negative. Ashamed is a negative. And when you bring the two together, it is a more powerful way to say, I am excited for the gospel. I am enthusiastic for the gospel. I am fired up for the gospel. That is what Paul is saying, and it flows out of his eagerness and his obligation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed to bring up the gospel no matter who I'm with. I'm not hesitant to speak the gospel. I'm not reserved about the gospel, but the very total opposite. I am flying my flag for all to see who are around me concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the way that you and I must be, and it is the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a holy boldness, and the word bold simply means all speech, compound word in the Greek. There is a holy boldness to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, from a human perspective, Paul might have been ashamed to speak up. I mean, let's just think about this together. Think about Paul's suffering for the gospel. He's run out of every town he goes into. When he goes into a town, he might as well go ahead and just check himself into the jail. He's arrested. He's been arrested. He's been beaten. He's been flogged. He's been put in prison. He's been put in stocks and bonds. He's been mocked. He's been stoned. He's been persecuted. I mean, Paul could have pulled back a little bit concerning the gospel. You kind of tone it down a little bit. And then from a human perspective, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Now, let's just think about this in the first century. Jesus was a lowly carpenter from, of all places, Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? He was crucified as a criminal between two other criminals. I mean, he was persona non grata. He was looked down upon, and this is who Paul is preaching. And look who's following Christ. If there's ever been a ragtag group of followers, it's the early Christians. A bunch of fishermen and a tax collector and a political zealot. And at the end, only the women are there at the foot of the cross, and they come back to the empty tomb. Everyone wants to be associated with a winner. Nobody puts a bumper sticker on the back of the car if your football team goes 0-11. I mean, you want to be associated with a winner. And yet, everyone who's following Christ, basically, at this point, it's Losers Anonymous. And then they're in the minority. I mean, they are overshadowed by the majority in the Roman Empire. They have no size. They have no clout. They have no stature. And then the message is so narrow. I mean, it would be more popular if we could widen this message a bit and be more inclusive. This is an intolerant message that is very inclusive, and it says we're right and everyone in the world is wrong. that there is only one way of salvation, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that would be enough to make someone pull their horns back a little bit, but not Paul. And it's foolishness to the Greeks. The Greeks, everything in this intellectual Greek culture is coming out of the academy in Athens where the Greek philosophers were. And this message of Christianity, it just lacks sophistication. I mean, you're telling me my internal destiny depends upon my relationship to a rejected, crucified carpenter from Nazareth? I mean, where's the profundity? And then it's a stumbling block to Jews. They are expecting the Messiah to come riding in and on a white stallion and just to break the yoke of Roman oppression and to come and establish the kingdom of God. And James and John will sit on either side of Christ and will dominate the world. Instead, he came riding a donkey. And within a week, they had crucified him. Now, Paul could have been ashamed of this message. And it was so offensive. The message of the cross? The cross was the electric chair of the first century. The cross was the gas chamber of the first century. And yes, it is the revelation of the love of God, but it's also the revelation of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the righteousness of God. It's a message about sin as well as about grace. From a human perspective, Paul had every reason to mumble his words and to drag his feet, but instead, he's eager and he's not ashamed to bring up the gospel no matter what group of people he's with. Why? Well, he gives us in verse 16 and 17 five reasons why. And I want you to see them. Number one is its power, the power of the gospel. He says four, which introduces an explanation of why he's not ashamed, for it is the power of God, the dunamis of God, the explosive powder keg of the gospel, the volcanic eruption and power of the gospel when it explodes in someone's life. They will never be the same again. It's the power of God for salvation. It's earth-shaking power. The word salvation means deliverance from destruction. It means rescue from ruin. And what is this ruin? What is this destruction that's looming on the horizon? Well, it says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, salvation is the only means of escape from divine wrath in an eternity of hell. R.C. Sproul has written a book entitled "Saved from What?" Question mark. What are we saved from? Are you saved? What are you saved from? Well, not loneliness, not insecurity, not a meaningless job. It's much bigger. You're saved from God. You need to be saved from the wrath of God. And there's only one who can save from God, and that is God Himself. And in reality, salvation is a deliverance from God, by God, for God. No wonder Paul is not ashamed. It's the only message that has real power to change and to transform someone's life and to save them from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the practice of sin. It's all in the gospel. And then second, not only its strength, but its simplicity. He goes on to say in verse 16, "To everyone who believes." All you have to do is put your trust in Jesus Christ, having repented of your sins. Think this was good news for the barbarians, who have a very low cultural standing, who have a low IQ level, who have a low economic standing, that all I have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ? I don't have to be good enough. I really just have to admit and confess that I'm bad enough. For Christ came only to save sinners, and is offered as a free gift. There's nothing to go do. There's nothing to earn. There's nothing to merit. It's all been done at the cross by Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul is not ashamed. And then its scope, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is looking at humanity from a different angle. In verse 14, it was Greeks and barbarians. That's looking at it from a socioeconomic level. But now he turns the prism and looks at mankind through a religious lens. The Jew is the highly religious. The Greek is the highly irreligious. The Jew is the self-righteous. The Greek is the unrighteous. Paul has a message for everyone. No matter who you are, where you are in life, what you have, what you don't have, what you know, what you don't know, it's for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And again, that's inclusio, that includes everyone. And then in verse 17, it's provision. Or it's supply. Look at verse 17. For in it, the it refers to the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, salvation involves more than forgiveness of sin. That's only half a gospel. We need righteousness. Forgiveness simply cancels out the debt and wipes away our sin, but all that does is bring us back to zero. We must have a positive deposit into our account before God in order to be accepted by God. We need forgiveness, which is the negative side. We need righteousness, which is the positive side. We need the debt to be canceled, and then the wealth of the righteousness of Christ and God to be deposited into our account. This righteousness is what we are declared to be when we believe in Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of justification by faith, sola fide. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This righteousness is what is deposited into our account. This righteousness is that which clothes us from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. Only the gospel of Christ can give us a positive righteousness in order to find acceptance with holy God. And Isaiah says, our righteousness, meaning what we have tried to produce to commend ourselves to God, our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. Whatever goodness we try to work up to barter with God. No, we need this righteousness of God. It means it comes from God. He's the source. He is the giver. It is a righteousness that must come down from the throne of God to be bestowed upon us. Martin Luther called it a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness that comes from outside of us. In a sense, it's an out-of-this-world righteousness that must come down from another realm and be given to us that results in a right standing of acceptance with holy God. Only the gospel can do this. This is why the urgency in Paul. And then finally, it's duration. At the end of verse 17, it says, from faith to faith. What does this mean? Well, down through the centuries, there have been any number of interpretations, going back to the church fathers, to the medieval period, through the reformers, etc. Some at least 10 to 12 interpretations of this. So I'm here today to give you the true interpretation. That was a joke, but but I am going to give you the true interpretation. From faith is saving faith the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. To faith is the ongoing daily trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why this is important is no one who exercises saving faith will ever stop believing in Jesus Christ and will never stop believing the gospel of Christ. An unbeliever may become a believer, but a believer will never become an unbeliever. God gives the gift of saving faith, and it is a powerful, potent faith that will never implode. It will never run out of gas. It will never fade away. It will always keep on believing in Jesus Christ. We may weaken. We may trip and fall. But we will never stop believing in Jesus Christ. We believed the day we came through the narrow gate. We believe every step of the way throughout the Christian life. And when we're on our deathbed, we will be believing in Christ. It's known as the perseverance of the saints, which goes beyond just eternal security. Eternal security means I can never lose my salvation. The perseverance of the saints means I can never stop persevering in my faith and following after Christ. And how do we know that that's the proper interpretation of this? Well, look what he says at the end. As it is written, and he now quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But the righteous man, that's the one who has believed in Christ and is justified by faith and declared to be righteous, but the righteous man shall what? Shall live by what? Faith. He's talking about an ongoing living of faith throughout the entirety of your Christian life. Now, we all know of people who have prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, joined a church, been baptized, and then they just fade off the scene. And it would give the appearance that either they've lost their salvation or they had saving faith, and now that faith, saving faith, is gone. No. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. It was a bogus faith. And they were a counterfeit convert. They were never truly born again. They simply gave the outward appearance as such, like a Judas. But according to this, you will go from faith to faith to faith to faith. And it's not just a matter of you holding on to him. He's holding on to you. And it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is why Paul was not ashamed. This is why Paul was eager and under obligation. He has the greatest message and the greatest truth that's ever been announced on planet Earth. And it is his privilege to be able to share it as far and wide as he possibly can. And the same is true for me and for you as well. Wherever God places you in this world, whether you're a businessman, a housewife, whether you're a school teacher, whether you're in the ministry, not in the ministry, it doesn't matter. We all make our living in different ways, but we all have one primary job, and it is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. This text demands something of us. This text demands something great of us. It demands not merely that we acknowledge that it is true, but that we take action. We need to pray that God will give us opportunities to share the gospel of Christ with others. We need to penetrate this world with the message of Christ, however God by his providence directs us and leads us. We don't want to die in seclusion. We want to die in the midst of the busyness of this world, sharing the gospel of Christ. And if you've never believed the gospel, it is being offered to you right now, this very moment. No one here today can say, well, I didn't know. I've never heard. Well, you've heard today that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You've heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You have heard that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what will be your response? Will you believe the truth? Will you commit your life to Christ? Will you confess your sin and your need of a Savior? Will you, by faith, lay hold of Christ and believe in him? That is the most important question that could ever be asked of you. And I trust that by God's grace, this is already true in your life, or it will be true before you leave this building today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Father, thank you for this passage, this reminder, this challenge concerning the gospel of Christ. And I pray that you will enlarge a sense of urgency within us to fulfill the stewardship that has been given to us to believe on Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.